Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, the passage has already been read for us today from verses 14 through 21. We are in our Building Zion series. We are looking at this idea of God constructing this place, this place called Zion, bringing His people to Himself. And if you've not been with us the past few weeks, last time we looked at this picture of what happens to this building of Zion, what happens to the development of God's people if the greater proportion of the teaching is done by false teachers and the teaching of false gospel. And we kind of looked at some of the ramifications of that. Today, we look at how is Zion actually built? Because along this way, we've seen God's mercy, we've seen God's compassion, we've seen God's grace, we've seen God's call to transformation for those who've been touched by His grace. We've seen a warning against building the wrong way with false teachers. But we've not actually gotten into the depth of, well, how does this actually come together? How does God actually get a people to Himself? How does that actually work? And so today we want to see that God is the one who builds Zion. God is the one who does this thing. In verses 14 and 15, we see a picture of God's exalted work. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on high, on a high and holy place. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so there's a call here for this building to take place. And so the building and the preparing of the way are coming up. Now, this language here, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. We've heard this theme before in Isaiah, if you've been with us, if you've been together with us, we've seen this, we've heard this. But there's two different things that are going on here in this building up. Two key things that are very important. The first mandate for this building up is a piling up of material on top of itself for elevation. God wants the roadway to be a high roadway. He wants it to be an elevated roadway. He wants it to be an exalted roadway. He wants it to be something that when somebody gets up on it, they stay on it, because to come off of it would be to fall off of it. It's a roadway into a mountain is the picture here. And I know that not everyone here is on Facebook. But a few weeks ago, a friend of mine who spent some time in Southeast Asia, near and around the Himalayas, sent me a video of a team taking a bus trip through the mountains to try to get to one of the obscure villages on the top of the mountain. And there was a high elevated pathway along the side of the mountain. And to come off of that pathway was to fall off of the mountain. Literally. As in, the guy filming was leaning out of the side window of the bus, and he pointed his camera down and you didn't see road. You saw the 2,000 foot drop to the river below. That's where they were driving. God is building up an elevated pathway to Himself. And when you're on the pathway, you actually have to stay on the pathway. You don't turn around and walk back down. The only way off of the pathway is to actually fall off of the mountain. That's the point, is that when He brings you to Himself, when He brings you into Zion, when He brings you to be a part of His people, it's accounting the cost thing like Jesus talked about. You get on the path of righteousness and you don't just try to, I hate those bumper stickers, try Jesus. You don't just try Jesus, okay? You don't just get on the pathway, hey, I tried this Christianity thing, didn't work. No, you get on a path of life. And that's what you do. You walk on the path of life. To get off of the path of life is death. That's the point that's being made here. So God's saying, look, I want to build up a pathway of righteousness. I want to elevate a pathway. I want it to be exalted above all the other ways, because there's not really any other way to get to the top of the mountain. You actually have to go on an elevated pathway to do it. But that's the one side. The other side is a call for a removal of the debris so that the passage can be smooth. Notice what it says. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. The path is narrow. And it's called a straight way throughout the New Testament that leads to life. Straight, not necessarily the meaning that it's a straight line, but straight meaning it's a smooth pathway. God has removed the obstacles. Friends, when we trip over sin and rebellion and unrighteousness in this journey towards God, it's not because God put sinful obstacles in our way. He has made the path. Jesus Christ has removed all of that. That's what he has done on the cross. We bring our own obstacles with us. That's the problem. We bring our own sins that easily beset us and our own rebellion and our own waywardness, our desire to do things our way. That dead man, that old man that's still dying out, we have to drag him along with us. But God has built up an elevated pathway and he's removed the pathway for smooth passage. And this passage is actually leading somewhere. And it's leading to, look here in verse 15. It's leading to the high and exalted one. It says, for thus says the high and exalted one. And I want to put a pause here because in the English text, we might would miss this. In the Hebrew text, this is the exact same phrase, exact same phrase. It's not even a variation on the way that the words are coupled together. This is the exact same phrase from Isaiah 6:1. You remember Isaiah 6:1? Everybody turn back just real quick, a few pages to Isaiah 6:1. It's very popular, very famous. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted. Some of your translations say high and lifted up. That phrase is the exact same Hebrew phrase as this one here in verse 15, the high and exalted one. So what Isaiah saw in 6:1 when he caught his vision of God is now what everyone who gets on the exalted pathway is walking toward. That's where they're going. They're going to the high and exalted one. That's why that pathway is there. Build up a pathway, remove the obstacles out of the way. Why? So that my people can actually get to where I am. That's where the road is going. And so he's going to the high and exalted one. Well, who is this high and exalted one? I love how throughout all of Isaiah, God makes sure that you know who's talking. You don't get confused and think it's Baal or Baal or Nebo or any of these other false gods. He is the one who lives forever. I remember a few chapters back when God was making fun of them of worshiping false gods. One of the things that he thought was funny is that none of those gods were eternal gods. You know, they were maybe born from other gods or they took over some kingdom from a different god and got power from that god. And there was some sort of war in heaven and they were able to establish themselves as a higher god than what they were. And they were able to move up the hierarchical food chain of the gods, I guess, or whatever. And God was making fun of them about that. He's like, why in the world would you worship a god that's like that? He said, I'm the God who lives forever. I didn't have to be made by somebody else. I didn't have to wait for a war to break out to take somebody else's spot at the top. I am the God who lives forever. I'm the high and exalted one. And then he says that his name is holy. What an incredible name. What a descriptor of God. And holy has so many different meanings. All of the ones that you can think of apply to God. He's separate and altogether different. That's one of the definitions of holy. He's set apart as altogether sacred. That's one of the definitions of holy. He's perfect and righteous and without flaw or blemish. That's one of the definitions of holy. Yes, 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 and yes. All of these apply to who God is. They don't apply to any of the other deities, especially the ones that they were worshiping in this region. All you have to do is read the stories of how those deities worked and interacted with each other. And you come to find very quickly they're not holy. And so God says, I'm going to build up a pathway. I'm going to remove the obstacles off of it. And that pathway is leading to me, the one who lives forever, the Holy One. But here's the interesting thing about this pathway. And this is key. This is a really, really big deal. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. So God's going to build a pathway. It's going to lead to him. And then notice in the second half of verse 15 what God says. I dwell on a high and holy place. Well, duh, yeah. I mean, you're the God who lives forever. You're the high and exalted one. You're the one that Isaiah fell down before like a dead man. And John did the same thing in the image of Jesus in the Revelation. Well, sure, you dwell in a high and holy place. Of course you do. That should be kind of given. That's a no-brainer. But look at what he says next. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. What? No, that can't be right. A holy and high and exalted God who lives forever. There's no way that that God could dwell with the contrite and the lowly in spirit. Because the contrite and lowly in spirit don't dwell in a high, holy, exalted place. That's why you built a road for them. So they could stop being contrite and lowly. And they could walk up the road and they could get to where you are. But you're saying you already live where they are. Friends, the reason God has built this road, the reason he's built this connection between heaven and earth, the reason that he has reunified these things together, the reason that he's connected the realms of where he is and where his people are, isn't just for us to go to him, but that he might also come to us. Because here's the thing, at the end of the day, we can try to walk up the pathway that God has elevated for us all we'd like. We won't get there. We just won't. God can smooth out all of the obstacles on the road and make it as smooth as possible. Like I said a moment ago, we bring plenty of obstacles with us already. And we will fall off of the exalted road to our death off of the side of the mountain. But, just hypothetically, what if God decided from his high and exalted place to walk the opposite direction on that road? To the lowly place where we are. To come and dwell among the contrite and the lowly. And to actually do it with purpose. Look at what it says at the very end of verse 15. There's a reason why he would do that. In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. By the word revive means to make alive again. It was alive. Now it's dead. And now it's being revived. It's being made alive again. Friends, this is incarnation language. This is the work of Jesus being described. John chapter 1, for in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you get to verse 14. It says, but the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And he showed us what? What's the word used there? He showed us what? The glory. The glory of what? The high and exalted one. He walked down the pathway. He descended to the lower realm, as it says in other places in the New Testament. And why did he do that? So that he might revive the lowly and the contrite. And guess what he does? He then carries us up the road. You don't fall off. He knocks the obstacles off of you, just like they've been knocked off of the road. And he carries you to the high and exalted place. This is God's exalted work, friends. This is what God has done. And he's like, Philip, you're stretching here. Because it just doesn't sound that salvific to me. Well, then let's look at verses 16 through 19. God declares here that when he does this with this roadway and this back and forth and this dual dwelling place of his, that there is an end to God's anger against his people. Verses 16 through 19. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him. There's this idea of leading and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. God basically says, I will not stand against my people forever. I won't. I may be angry with them for a season. They may stand in rebellion for a time. But two things keep God from standing against his people forever. And he lists both of them here. First, it's God's own character. This is what I'm like. We've already seen that he's holy. We've already seen that he is the one who lives forever. And all the other things that we've seen about him in Isaiah's book. in Isaiah's prophetic word, the greatness and the beauty and the splendor of who God is. But what we also see is man's purpose in creation design. He says, if I were to do this, the spirit would grow faint before me, the breath of whom I have made. God talks about this creation covenantal mandate. What did he make man for? When you go back to the narrative that we find in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, what did he make man for? He made man to reflect his image, to reflect his glory. He made man to show forth who he was and what he was like as he had dominion over the earth that he had made and put into his care. He made man for proper worship and adoration. And after the fall, he began remaking man in the world to reclaim his image through Jesus Christ, that he might show his great merciful power over death and sin. We see this in the creation mandate, the very way that the world is made. And God said, you know what? I'm not going to stay angry with my people. Notice he makes a very sharp designation there. My people forever. Because here in a minute, because some people would read that and go, hey, everybody, that's what he's talking about. And we see in just a second when we get to verse 20 that he makes a distinction. He's not actually talking about everybody. Because he starts talking about the people who remain in their wickedness and the consequences for that. He says, but I have a people and I am going to treat my people a certain way. I'm not going to be angry with my people forever because of my character and because of the reason for their creation. Now, notice God in verse 17 points out through the prophet Isaiah that his anger against his people was just. They deserved his anger. I don't know if you've listen to a lot of popular songs on Christian radio. I listen to them more often when I'm riding around in the car with my kids because they love it. I probably shouldn't do this, but we support the ministry. He's a friend. He serves here at our church. I can't get in my car without one or the other of my kids going, I want to hear KVD. I want to hear KVD. And so, Troy, they love it. It's just fantastic. You know, I want to hear a lecture because I'm the nerd like that. But they want to hear KVD. And so there's a song out right now from a group called Plum called I Don't Deserve You. And the catch in the chorus goes this way. I don't deserve your love, but you give it to me anyway. By the way, one of the best songs on KVD right now. I just want to tell you. Sometimes I actually change the channel on KVD. Guys, y'all can't listen to that. I love that song. No, we're not listening to that song. But this one, we turn it up. I don't deserve your love, but you give it to me anyway. And it's fantastic to hear a 5 and 8 year old belting that out in the back seat. It's great. Wonderful theology going on in the dancing car. The tone might not be there, but the theology's spot on. And so right here, verse 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him and I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. God says, my anger is just. These people have gone their own way and they've done their own thing. And not only have they done their own thing, they keep doing their own thing. They keep living in rebellion against me. He said, if I wanted to cut them off, I have every justifiable right to cut them off. But friends, hear this. This is so beautiful. God's merciful restoration of his people. Look at verses 18 and 19. Listen to this. We could spend years on the first half of verse 18. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. Do you notice what God just said? Look at, connect it to verse 17. Because of his iniquity, his unjust gain, I was angry with him and I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away. The people that were supposed to be mine kept on living in rebellion. They followed the way of their own heart. And if you've been with us at all, you know that in the Old Testament, when it talks about a man following his own way, following after his own heart, it is usually set against following God's way. It means they're going to a path of destruction and rebellion and sin. That's what's built into that phrase. And God says, that's what they were doing.
And I've seen his ways. I've seen it. And you would expect from a holy, righteous, just, perfect God that we just heard described a moment ago, that the only proper response is going to be, I've seen his ways and I'm going to condemn him. But that's not what he says. This, by the way, if you're ever a shouter or an amen or a hallelujah person, this is the time for that. He looked at it and he goes, I have seen his ways and I'm going to crush him. No, that's not what he said. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him.
Wow.
That means everything about my life that is wrong, God sees it. He says, yeah, I see that. Even the stuff that you're not even aware of, Philip, I see it. But I'm going to heal you anyway. I'm going to forgive you anyway. I'm going to make you right anyway. That's incredible. And how does he do this? What? I see your actions, but I'm going to heal you anyway. So friends, all right, if my actions are rebellion, if my actions are towards my own heart, if my actions turn me away from God, if my actions are unjust and they should provoke the anger of God, obviously it's not my actions that are going to fix the problem. So what does God do? What is God's action towards me? And look what he says he's going to do. First, he is going to heal. We see that in verse 18. He will make me right. I am sick unto death in my sin, and he's going to take the sickness away. That's what it means to heal. I was sick, and now I'm going to be made well. What else is he going to do? He's going to lead me. Lead me where? Friends, listen to the context of what we've been talking about. He's going to lead me to that road that's exalted that leads to him. He's going to be my shepherd. Let's go back to the theme from a few weeks ago. He's going to send the servant who's going to be a shepherd, and I'm going to be a sheep, and he's going to lead me to the place of pasture and safety. That's where I'm. And by the way, that place in that chapter was called Zion and Jerusalem. And he's building an elevated roadway to Zion and Jerusalem. This is all interconnected together. He's going to lead me to that place. I can't get there on my own. He's going to lead me there. What else is he going to do? He's going to restore my comfort. This is the idea of having peace in the midst of mourning. He's going to restore comfort to him and to his mourners. Friends, these people, remember, they're contrite and they're lowly of spirit. They have come to the realization through the preaching of Isaiah that they are in their sin and that their sin has separated them from God and that they don't really feel like they have any hope at all in themselves. And they're at the end of themselves. And God, through Isaiah, says, good, that's where you need to be. Now I will comfort you in your mourning. You're broken over your sin and I will make you whole again. And then notice what he says here, and this really irritates a lot of people. I don't have to give this a lot of explanation. I will just read this to you. Verse 19, he will create the praise of their lips. Okay, so I may be deceived you. I'm going to give a little explanation of that. All right, so he creates praise on their lips. Friends, when we are left to ourselves, born into Adam, even our righteousness is as wickedness to God, is what the scripture teaches us. We are, as it says in Ephesians, children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. That's how we come into the world. We move ourselves regularly toward greater rebellion. We suppress the truth of God in our unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1. This is who we are left to ourselves. And even the development of our religious identity is wickedness. The Proverbs says this: the prayer of the wicked man is an abomination to God. And I know a lot of guys and a lot of circles like ours in the Deep South, they want to go find all the other sins that are labeled abomination. There's a few popular ones that you can hear a lot of great sermons about. Hadn't heard any of those guys preach about how abominable most people's prayers are at their church because they're coming from the lips of wicked people. The same words used. The prayer of a wicked man is abomination, vile wickedness to God. And he hates it. He doesn't want to hear the prayers of wicked men. In fact, it says he doesn't listen to them. Okay, so if that is how I am, That's how I've come into the world. How can I then have these lips that speak evil and wickedness, and even when I pray is nothing but an affront to a holy God because of the condition of my heart? How can these lips now produce proper praise to God? The only way that they can do so is if God creates on them and in them and through them and with them praise to Himself. It's the only way it can happen. And that's what He does. Or to word it the way that Ezekiel words it, He takes out my heart of stone and He replaces it with a heart of flesh. That's how Ezekiel talks about it. Or as Jesus talks about, because a lot of people, you know, it's really sad the day that we live in now. They don't care what Ezekiel or Isaiah or Paul or any of those other people had to say. I want to know what Jesus had to say. Okay, here's what Jesus had to say about it. He said, okay, unless you're born from above, unless you are born again, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You hear where it's, you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So it is of everyone who is born of the Spirit. Do not marvel at me that I said that you must be born again. This is how it happens. Are you responsible for your birth? No. Are you responsible for your rebirth? No. God brings life. This is what Jesus talks about. Jesus talks about taking people and transforming them from the inside out in John chapter 6 and John chapter 10, John chapter 17. There's a lot of beautiful things that Jesus has to say about this very thing. There is a heart of stone, and it will stay hard against the things of God unless God does a heart transplant. And when the heart transplant takes place, this heart that cursed God and cursed man and hated the things of God now has created on it praise. It's incredible. What else does God do? God gives to us peace. It says, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near. And friends, there's a couple of things going on there. Peace is obviously something that we cannot produce on our own. Friends, if we are at war with God, which, by the way, that's one of the metaphors the scripture uses when we're in our sin. We are at enmity with God, the big fancy word, but it means we are his enemies. We're actually in direct conflict with him. He has to be the one to write up the peace treaty. I'm not going to be able to write up a peace treaty. I have offended God with my life, with my sin, with my rebellion. I've committed, as R.C. Sproul used to say, cosmic treason against the Most High God. That's what I have done. My very life has done that. There's no peace offering I can bring that's going to be enough for God to go, okay, that's good enough. We're good. We're square. We have a good ceasefire going now. That's great. Now, there's nothing that I can do to do that. There's just not. It's even built into our own legal system. If someone were to bring great harm and even death to one of the great high officials of our land, they would be convicted of treason, punishable by death. And it wouldn't matter how many other high officials in the land's lives they saved between being declared treasonous and their execution. They would still be put to death because it doesn't matter how much good you do after the fact, you are still guilty of treason. And so that's the problem. And let's face it, you'd be doing the good most likely not because you feel good-hearted, but because you're trying to cover the fact that you just got convicted of treason, which is a wicked way of doing righteous deeds. And so here we are. We've committed treason against God, and everything that we do, even our righteousness, is considered wickedness to him. And so we are at war with him, but we need to be at peace with him. So how does that happen? God gives us peace through Jesus Christ. The warfare ends with him. He dies upon the cross. He's raised from the dead. He overthrows the power of sin, death, and hell. And he gives to us as a free gift all of the blessings of that, one of which is, as it says in the New Testament, peace with God. You heard it even read this morning from the Psalms as we had our time of prayer. Peace with God. Friends, this is what I do. I heal myself. I lead myself. I restore myself into comfort. I create praise for myself. No, this is what God does. He heals and he leads and he restores comfort and he creates praise and he gives peace. But now let's ask a question. What if a person, though, has their life marked out. Because remember, this person that we're talking about, we saw this person a few chapters ago. And their life is transformed. Their life becomes different. Their life doesn't look the same anymore because now they're on that exalted highway and they're following the shepherd and they're a sheep and they actually start to look like they're citizens of the kingdom. Their life is no longer the same anymore. It's not perfect, but it's not the same anymore. It's obviously been transformed. So what if a person lives a life constantly and regularly and consistently that's just shows continuous wickedness? Doesn't show any change, doesn't show any transformation, doesn't show anything different. They still hate God. They still go their own way. They still follow their own heart. And that is the testimony of their life. Well, we see that there's justice upon the continuous wicked. In verses 20 and 21, God describes what the wicked are like. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up refuse and mud. Most of you who are regular here know that my wife and I, we're beach people. We love to go to the beach. I'm especially an ocean person. She's truly the beach person. I'm the ocean person. She likes to be on the beach and look at the ocean. I like to be in the ocean and look back at the beach. And so together, it makes us beach people. And I particularly like it, though it's not as fun for our kids because they're not able to do as much in the water. But I particularly like it when they're flying those warning flags. There's a little tropical storm off the coast and the waves are really chopping and breaking and things are just kind of rowdy. I just like that. You know, it's fun and it reminds me how small I am. You know, because you get out in the middle of that ocean when it's doing that kind of stuff, it doesn't matter how strong you are, how tough you think you are, how great of a swimmer you think you are, you're going under. And you better be close enough to the shore to where somebody can help you because you might stay under if you're not careful. It's just incredible. The power of the ocean and the power of just a little small storm and what it does. And it's talking about that here. It says that a tossing sea never be quiet. You can hear it from a mile away when there's rough water on the ocean. It's just this roaring sound that sounds destructive. You can just hear it. And it never gets quiet. It never gets calm. Even on the most beautiful day when the sea's not being tossed, you still hear it. It's never quiet. There's no such thing as a quiet ocean. You might have a quiet lake. You might have a quiet pond. There's no such thing as a quiet ocean. It's always making noise. And when the storm comes up, it's a horrendous sound. And then you hate going to the beach the next day. Because all of this junk that's gotten thrown out into the ocean over all of the thousands of years gets brought up from the bottom and tossed out onto the shore. It's refuse and mud is what it says here. And you're worried about stepping on stuff. And hey, have I had my tetanus shot? Because I sure am about to step on something that's going to make me sick. And that's how the wicked are. That's how God describes the wicked. There's no stopping the noise. Their life is constant. And the constant thing about their life is that it's destructive. That's what's wrong with the wicked. There's never any peace. There's never any hope. In fact, that's what he says in verse 21. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's no rest. There's no quiet. And this is in their actual lives. And this is in their coming lives. And friends, I would contend with you this morning that the greatest thing that we truly need built into this process is peace. We need calm. We need quiet. We need rest. We need hope. We need joy. We need all of those things that come from knowing that we are right with God. And friend, you might be like the Pharisees. Scripture called them wicked. They looked righteous. They knew the scripture. They worshiped on the right day. They said the right prayer. They showed up to the right services. They knew all the right theological answers. They had the right degrees and went to all the right schools, had all the right teachers. But they were called wicked. They were called the blind guides leading the other blind into hell. That's how Jesus talked about them. But you know what they didn't have? They had all that other stuff. You know what they didn't have? They didn't have peace. Because even in their pursuit of trying to be right before God in their own strength, do you know what their struggle was about, their squabble was about? I've counted these 10 leaves off of this plant for my tithe because I got to give a tenth of everything. Wow, Maybe let me count them again. Maybe I missed one. That's not peace. That kind of legalism is not peace. The actual wicked, the one who appears wicked in their life, all you have to do is listen to one extended interview with any person who's obviously blatantly immoral in our society. A few years back, I heard one with Hugh Hefner. Millions and millions of dollars from pornography sales. Lives in a house with 7 or 8 or 10 women or whatever. And when they were interviewing him, it took less than 2 minutes for him to say, I want more money and I want more women in my house. And that's not peace. He wakes up the next day, he's got millions and millions of dollars and every physical pleasure that you could possibly imagine. And the very first thing that he says on the camera is, I feel like I need more of that. That's not peace. And so for the wicked man, the one who appears righteous and religious, or the one who's just blatantly immoral in his lifestyle, it doesn't matter. What he needs is peace. And guess what? He never has peace. He's never able to just sit down and settle in and go, this is okay. This is just the way it needs to be. No. I need to appear more holy. I need to appear more righteous. I need to make sure that these people seem less righteous than me. I've got to have more of this immorality. I've got to have more of this money. I've got to have more of this physical pleasure. I've got to make sure that I pour it on more and more. I've got to make sure I get it away from other people. I've got to do what I can to protect it. At the end, it's a warfare constantly to make sure you keep what you've got and that you get more of the same. That is not peace. Hence, God says, there is no peace for the wicked. None. And friend, here's the beauty of it. When God builds Zion and he places us on that road, he now gives to us the greatest possible gift we could ever receive, where if we fully eat from it, if we fully drink from it, if we fully embrace it, if we fully have unison with it, we will never long for anything else. Therefore, we will have true peace. And friends, that gift that God gives to those who are truly traveling on the road to Zion is the person of Jesus. To where we eat him and you drink him, and you taste and see that the Lord is good, you, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you will be satisfied. And friends, that's a picture of real peace. You sit down, you lay down, you put your head on the pillow, and you go, God was good today. I don't need anything else. It's peace. Friend, for the wicked, there's no peace. But for the one whose heart has been changed by God, who is on that road to Zion, they can have true peace. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you are building up Zion and that you are giving to people, your people, peace. Father, I pray today as we get ready to come to this table, a picture of the peace that you have given us through Jesus, where we feast together, we drink together, we celebrate his work on our behalf. His taking away our wickedness, his giving to us his righteousness. Father, I pray that today we would all search our hearts and ask the very honest question, do we have peace? Or are we still striving, chasing after emptiness? As it said just a few weeks ago, are we trying to buy with money things that won't satisfy, trying to eat food that won't fulfill? Father, I pray today that each of us would know with great certainty that we have peace. In Jesus' name, amen. If the men are going to help with